Once again, to be with you this evening, appreciate once again the invitation offered by the elders to come and be with you this week of special lessons. Pray that these lessons have been helpful. Appreciated Brother Bradford's prayer. I mentioned how much the congregation has enjoyed it so far. I can certainly say that I have enjoyed it to be with the saints that meet here at Rose Avenue, and look forward to the rest of the week. I want us to look at 2 Timothy this evening as our lesson. The title of the lesson is Fan the Flames, because it's based upon a phrase used in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. But as a way of background, I want to, of course, acknowledge the fact that the inspired Apostle Paul had already written one letter to Timothy, and that was 1 Timothy. The main idea in that book, as he said in chapter 3, verse 15, was he wrote that so that he might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, of course. And it was more informational for that reason, talking about what's to be done in the assembly, how the church is to be organized. Timothy's relationship with the church, the elders' relationship with the church, also who could be worthy of support on a regular basis from the treasury of the church. And there are a lot of very important lessons we can learn from 1 Timothy. But it does contain encouragement, and that's the main reason he wrote 2 Timothy. And I want us to just note some of the encouraging things he said in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Timothy, he reminds him of the prophecy that was made concerning him, and he is motivating Timothy to live up to that responsibility. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Something else that Brother Bradford prayed that we do, and that others would become Christians and join the army of the Lord Jesus. Because it is a good fight of faith that we have to fight. And Paul finished that fight, as he said, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But you see that the life of Timothy was special in God's plan. There were prophecies made about Timothy and his work with Paul. And also that there would be responsibilities he would have even after Paul would pass from this life. And these are some concerns that Paul has, especially in 2 Timothy, his second epistle to him. And also, we see later on in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, a lot that he says about the preacher's responsibility in relation to the church. And so a lot of things that he says here especially apply to Timothy. In verse 6, for instance, of chapter 4, he said, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." And so you see Paul acknowledging the life that Timothy has already lived up to that point, though he is still a young man. And he commends him for being very careful to follow the right teaching. And he said for him to continue in that way. He's already been nourished with the precious Word of God. And he tells him to continue on. Then later on in verse 11, he said, "These things command and teach," speaking of his responsibility that he has. And then in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." That would make a sermon just right there, just looking at that verse. And in all the different ways that Timothy could be a great example to all Christians, young and old, in many areas of his life. How he speaks, how he has a certain attitude and demeanor, enthusiasm, making sure that he has integrity and morality, also his knowledge. The fact that he's young doesn't prevent him from having any of a powerful effect in any of those areas. And so there's an encouragement there that we can see for each of us, even today. No matter how young or old we are, we all can be a good example to everyone else here in the congregation. And we all have that responsibility to be a good example to everyone else. You just never know who might be watching you in particular, and seeing what you do right or what you do wrong, that will either encourage or discourage them. Because actions speak louder than words. And our example is going to be much more powerful than the words that we profess. when we know that somebody might be listening to us. In verse 14, he goes on to say, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And then in verses 15 and 16, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And so, a lot of personal remarks that Paul has made to Timothy here in chapter 4. He commends him for the growth that he has already made. He wants him to continue to grow so that other people can see that growth. Well, that requires dedication, of course. And obviously, there were some special circumstances in connection with Timothy's ministry, as verse 14 talks about, a gift that is in him. There was a gift that was given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders, or the eldership, we actually ought to say there. And I'll say just a little bit more about that in a moment. In chapter 6, we find some more words of encouragement for Timothy. Verses 11 through 14. "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." And then in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And it's interesting how many warnings are given in these letters about avoiding idle disputes, vain babblings, and other such things. That is a problem among preachers. As a preacher, I'll just stand up here and admit it, that there are preachers that just have a tendency to want to argue about things and find reasons to not do what they ought to be doing, which is preaching the gospel to the lost and saving souls. The devil gets them distracted into trying to specialize in some kind of doctrine and then turn on other brethren and fight them. And it's been said that the Lord's army is the only one where the soldiers start shooting themselves. And it shouldn't be that way, and God doesn't want it to be that way. It's a device of Satan. We have to watch out about those kinds of problems. But we find also here that there was something very special about the faith that Timothy had, the mission that he would be given, and the good confession that he referred to here in chapter 6. It's the same good confession that Jesus himself made when he was before Pilate. Timothy himself would be put in situations where he would be before influential people, and he needed to stand up for the faith in those occasions. And that's what Paul is encouraging him to do. Paul himself had done that before others. And, of course, Paul's going to remind Timothy of that in his second letter, which is primarily a note of encouragement. And so it's more personal. Actually, Paul is very close to dying, and he knows it. And refers to that in chapter 4. But it's to really encourage Timothy to do all that God wants him to do. The theme of it you find in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." To stir up the gift of God. The word "stir up" literally means to fan into flame or rekindle the fire. And that's why the title for the lesson is "Fan the Flames." To stir up, to cause to burn brightly, that fire that God wants to be in the hearts of each and every one of us. And notice that what we are to stir up, what this flame is to be burning, is representing, is the gift of God. Now, there is a gift of God mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, which we read earlier. And that was by prophecy with the laying on of the elders' hands. And I believe this to be the work of an evangelist that he was given to do. And the position of evangelist is referred to as a gift. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, Timothy had that gift of being an evangelist. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, they are not all inspired teachers, but the apostles were. Prophets were. And those who were inspired teachers received an inspired calling. But there were also uninspired teachers, and I would say about Timothy, he was an evangelist. The way he was to do the work of an evangelist was to read, he was to study, meditate on the things, he was to give diligence in studying the Word of God, to be careful to correctly handle it, as he said in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so you find that Timothy had to do the same thing as an evangelist that we're told to do as Christians. We don't receive it directly by inspiration, but we have to study. And we're to diligently seek God through studying the Scriptures that have been revealed to us. And that was the case for all uninspired teachers. And Timothy was one of those. And what we find in 2 Timothy is a different gift of God. And Paul said it was through the laying on of his hands. And he was an apostle. And so, whatever gift that was, it doesn't say specifically, but he was to use that gift in service to God. There was a reason for it. And when it came to spiritual gifts, the power of Christians to work miracles, that power was given by the apostles laying their hands on those Christians. And there are several examples of that. I don't even have them all up here. But for starters, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. He prayed that he might be able to go to Rome in order to impart a spiritual gift. He had to be physically present in Rome in order to give the saints in Rome spiritual gifts. He couldn't just pray and they receive it. And that's how a lot of people claim to get it today. Somebody on television or radio will say that they're praying for somebody to receive the Holy Spirit and they get some miraculous power. No, Paul said he had to go there to lay his hands on them in order for them to receive a spiritual gift. In Acts chapter 8, Simon saw clearly that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, James and John, not James, but rather Peter and John, who were sent to Samaria. That was so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. That was the purpose of their going to Samaria. It was not to preach the gospel because Philip was already there preaching the gospel. It was not for them to go and work miracles because Philip was already there and worked miracles. He cast out devils. He healed the sick. And the miracles he did were so impressive that someone who faked miracles, Simon the sorcerer, he became convinced of the truth. And it says that he believed and he was baptized. And it was at that point that we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said he had to go to Rome to give the Roman saints a spiritual gift. Well, Peter and John had to go to Samaria, and there they prayed for them, but they didn't just pray. We see also, verse 16 saying, as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand it wasn't his place, and Peter goes ahead and rebukes him for that. But he saw it was through the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. And I believe this to be one of the signs of an apostle that Paul was referring to when he told the Corinthians that when he was there, he did the signs of an apostle to prove he was an apostle, not just an ordinary Christian. You know, there's a difference. You know, when I was in Romania, I represented the United States. Not in an official capacity, but if I'm walking down the street and there's some Romanian that sees me and knows I'm from America, they say, oh, there's an American. And they get some kind of impression about America just from my behavior there in their country. And they get some idea of what an American is like. Well, they eat a lot. They're overweight. Or some other such idea. They get from watching me and listening to me, and they get some kind of impression. I represent America to them because they're the only person from America that they've seen in person. Now, I'm not an official representative, but I still represent America as a citizen of the United States. Well, the ambassador in Bucharest, who actually works in the embassy, he's an official spokesman, and he represents the president, and he has to be very careful in what he says and how he acts. and there's certain stationery that he uses in which official documents are written. And so his word has weight. His word has authority, and he has authority to represent the government of the United States that I don't have. Even though in an informal sense, as a citizen of the United States in another country, I represent the United States and give people some kind of impression about it, that's different than an official who officially represents the government and speaks on behalf of the president, who has been appointed to that position by the president and confirmed by the Senate. There's a big difference. And the same thing is true in the kingdom of God. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God. We're here in this world, and the world is watching us, and they get an impression about what the church is like. They get an impression of what the kingdom of God is like just by watching us and how we act every day. And it's not official, but it's still important, the kind of way in which we act to represent the kingdom of God. But the apostles were given authority by Jesus the King. And they have the authority. And they have delivered official documents that also carry the authority of the government of the kingdom of God, the King, Jesus Christ. And the apostles are unique in the church for that reason. They have authority that no other Christians have. And so they had to do something to show that they were apostles and not just ordinary Christians. So there's something the apostles could do that other Christians could not do. Even though there may be other Christians, and there were, after the apostles laid hands on them, other Christians who could work miracles. There still had to be something different about what the apostles could do. The only thing the apostles could do that others would not be given the power to do would be to lay hands on others so that those others could work miracles. That's what we see clearly from Acts 8. In other passages that imply that, such as Acts 19 and Romans chapter 1, as well as what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and certainly 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I believe that is the kind of gift, even though we don't know specifically which one it was, whether it's prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing people. It's not specified here. The Spirit decided who got which gift after the apostles laid hands on people, is what we are told. And we need to remember, as I said yesterday, these gifts were temporary. Just like the shuttle going into orbit, you had to have all three of those engines burning in order for it to go into orbit, as well as those giant booster rockets. But once it gets into orbit with that great power, those booster rockets fall off back to the earth, and the engines on the shuttle keep it in orbit until the mission is over. And that's the way faith, hope, and love are the rockets for the church, even for it to get into orbit. They have to be functioning. And to stay in orbit, they must continue to be burning that way. But the extra power that was needed to get it into orbit, the miraculous powers, the spiritual gifts, they were done away after they had done their job. And that's what we saw yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we have permanent rocket engines, faith, hope, and love, as verse 13 says, now abides, now remains. These are the three permanent things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. And the reason the greatest is love is because love is eternal. You know, when Jesus comes again, faith is going to end. Love is going to, faith is going to end and hope is going to end. Faith is going to become knowledge. Hope is going to become experience. But love is eternal. Love will never end. So the greatest is love. And it's also a great motivation. So that's the main idea of the book, to stir up, to fan the flames, the gift of God that Paul had given Timothy. Now, we don't receive that because the apostles aren't here to lay hands on us today, but we can still apply the principle. In a non-miraculous way, God has given gifts to people. And in a non-miraculous way, we may be evangelists or pastors or teachers. We ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5. Verse 12 tells us. And so we can apply the lesson to stir up and fan into flame all the ability and the opportunity that God has given us to use it to His glory. And that's what I want us to get from the lesson tonight. And the way this is done is to outline the book in verse 7. It's the outline for the book. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And this first part, God has not given us a spirit of fear, is the rest of chapter 1. And then the next part, that God has given us a spirit of power, that's the first part of chapter 2. And the rest of chapter 2 is that God has given us a spirit of love. And the last part, that God has given us a spirit of a sound mind, is all of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. So you got this verse in the beginning of the book that outlines the book for us. Now let's look at how we can know that this is the outline and how the content of each of these sections corresponds with a part of this verse in the order in which we read it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So we look at the rest of chapter 1 now, where it corresponds to this idea that God has not given us a spirit of fear. What does He say to Timothy here, beginning in verse 8? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So, we find that He tells Timothy, don't be afraid, do not be ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is the Word of God. We should not be afraid to speak out. We need to understand the importance of believing and proclaiming what we believe. In Acts 4 it says, I believe and therefore we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You know, if we really believe something, we're going to say it. And in Romans chapter 10, we have the righteousness which is by faith described this way. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, we're to confess faith in the Lord Jesus because we believe it in our heart. The moment we're no longer proclaiming it, we're not evangelizing. We become ashamed of declaring our faith. The question really arises, is it really in the heart? Because to be the righteousness which is by faith, it is to be saving faith, it has to be in the mouth as well as the heart. And you remember the rulers in John chapter 12 who believed in Jesus but did not confess it, lest they be put out of the synagogue. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Did they have saving faith? It was in their heart, but it was not in their mouth. It was not saving faith. We're to confess our faith in Jesus before others. And if we fail to confess, that's the same as denying. And if we deny the Lord, He will deny us before His Father in heaven. Do you want Him to say, I never knew you? Or I don't know Him and talking about you when He's talking to the Father? No, that's the last thing you would want, especially in the day of judgment. All that you ought to be living for is for Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we need to be living for. And we need to keep that ever focused in our mind as our goal for living each and every day, so that when we are faced with decisions, we make the right decision that will lead us to that result, that wonderful moment when He could say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that matters in this life. And we see later on, you know, Paul says, I am not ashamed, going back to 2 Timothy 1. You see that this is the theme of chapter 1. After the introduction there of the outline in verse 7. In verse 11, he says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, teacher of the Gentiles. Speaking of the gospel there. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him unto that day. Sometimes people allow their faith to change because of circumstances. And if our faith is shallow or weak, and we face persecution maybe for the first time, we may tend to waffle and wobble and maybe just give in to the peer pressure. But our faith is not to be based upon circumstances, how good we feel. If our faith is based upon feelings, Satan's going to make sure we don't feel good. So our faith will change so that it will disappear. We need to keep that in mind. Our faith has to be based upon truth. It has to be based upon reality, the historical fact that God loved us enough to send His only Son into this world, who lived a perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice. He died on the cross, and He arose on the third day, all in fulfillment of Scripture, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. And no matter how I feel, those facts don't change. He's in heaven right now with all authority. And my faith has to be based on those facts, regardless of how people treat me. Whether or not I get sick or somebody in my family gets sick, I should not doubt the goodness of God or the power of God just because some negative circumstances come into my life. Because my faith should not be based upon how good God has treated me personally all these days, but rather it has to be based upon what God has done through Jesus for everybody. And what how He's declared that through His Word. God's Word hasn't changed. What God has done in history hasn't changed. And my faith should be on that, because my faith won't change if that's the case. And I'll be able to weather whatever storms come my way. And the fact is, the storm is coming. It's going to come to all of us. We're all going to have to face those negative circumstances that will challenge our faith. The devil knows how to hit our weakest points. But if our faith is based upon truth, if it's based upon reality, that which does not change, then we have no reason to waver, even in the face of persecution. And we can have that attitude of not being ashamed, not being afraid of making a stand for the truth. Not worrying about what other people's reaction is going to be. Because how unpopular my position might be is not going to change reality of what God has done. And that should be the foundation of my faith. And that's why Paul said he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first, also to the Greek. That's why he also said in the verse before that, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. It's because he understood the significance of it. He understood the power. And he understood the importance of faith in the right thing. It's not subjective and personal, which is exactly what the devil wants us to be fooled into thinking, so that he can surprise us and overwhelm us, because it's not on the right foundation. But if it's on the truth, we have no reason ever to be ashamed of historical fact and what God has proven and demonstrated in many ways through what we read in the Bible. And that's why He's given us all that He's given us in His Word. It's not based upon us and what we've experienced personally or what we feel. It's based upon what He said. And also, look at chapter 1, verse 15. You find that in spite of the fact there were people who witnessed Paul work miracles, they worked with him there in the first century. Sometimes we think, well, I'd believe stronger if I was there with them. All in Asia, Paul said, have turned away from me. And among them, he mentions Agellus and Hermogenes. So there were some who were ashamed of Paul when he was a prisoner. But there was one who was not. His name was Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of the chain that kept Paul. Verse 16 says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord granted him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So you find several ways in which this idea is presented in chapter 1. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. He tells Timothy not to be ashamed. He says he is not ashamed. And he mentions those who were ashamed and turned away from Paul, but one who was not. And that was Onesiphorus. And he showed zeal by making the efforts to find Paul when he went to Rome, and he knew Paul was there. He knew the importance of fellowship. He knew the importance of encouragement, especially when one brother is all by himself. There was a very strong Christian in Moscow. He was practically the backbone of the church. He led singing. He brought lots of people to study with Americans that would come and visit there. And then when he finished his PhD in microbiology, he went back home. That was his plan. 11 years in Moscow, moved back home. And he was the only Christian in that town of about 750,000 people. Well, he needed encouragement, even though he was a strong Christian. And people went to encourage him, and it took special effort to do that. And the result of that is that there's a good, thriving church in Moldova. And not just one church, there are four churches. And Sergei is busy working every one of those churches because he has the right kind of faith on the right foundation. But there are also others who saw the importance of him having fellowship with faithful Christians. And we made an effort to visit him and to encourage him and help him teach others. And he would bring people to have us teach. And he would translate and then take over in translating and just start teaching them himself. And just did a great job. Built on a foundation of the truth. And so there's great value in understanding these kinds of things. To not be ashamed of each other. And we need to remember that when we go out into the world. It's easy to be close together when we're here and we all have a common mind. But we're the more of a minority when we go out into the world. We need to hold on to these words to remember, not be ashamed, remember what our faith is based on, and continue to be faithful. Now, we see that God has given us a spirit of power. That brings us to chapter 2. And look at the very first words of chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that certainly fits this phrase that God has given us a spirit of power, doesn't it? And there are several concepts here in this first part of chapter 2 where strength is being described. We also ought to recognize the word faithful appears a lot in this part of chapter 2. Things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God wants us to teach others. And He wants us to teach others to teach others. And our job of teaching others is not complete until we teach others to teach others to teach others. And that's so the gospel will continue. All that wasn't confusing. It's really simple. It's just to continue generation to generation. So, Paul's first generation, Timothy's second, faithful men are the third generation, and others is the fourth generation. And that's the way God wants the Word of God to continue. And He says you must endure hardship. Verse 3. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There are several illustrations used in chapter 2 to refer to a Christian. One of them is soldier. Just as Brother Bradford prayed this evening, to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. There's a responsibility that comes with being a soldier. Now I know there have been soldiers who joined the army and they went through a lot of fighting, very difficult battles. But there's a lot of times when they sit around and just wait for the enemy to shoot, or they just wait for orders to be given. And there are temptations to let their guard down. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Then he gives another illustration. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What else do we know about an athlete? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, I buffet my body. That's when I myself have taught others, I myself become a castaway or become disqualified. You know, so he talks about the self-discipline of an athlete there. And so, once again, this fits the category. Athletes are also tough, physically. They have strength and endurance, self-discipline. And then also, verse 6, another illustration, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. A farmer works hard. Not only does he work hard, but he also has to be patient. Because the harvest doesn't come until the early and latter rains, James said in chapter 5. So it takes patience and hard work in order to receive the crop. And all of these illustrations teach us about endurance, teach us about strength, teach us about faithfulness. These are key words, endurance and faithfulness, here in chapter 2. Speaking of the spirit of power that the Lord has given us. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus is a great example of His power. It is the greatest example of all. And that was the example that Paul used in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that we looked at last night. In raising Him from the dead, but not only raising Him from the dead, but exalting Him and putting Him above all principality and dominion and power and might, and giving Him authority over all things, giving Him the name that is above every name. So there is much more than just the physical power of raising someone from the dead physically. There's also the great power that belongs to God in putting him in an exalted position. And we find Paul also speaking to Timothy about that great historical fact. And that is, once again, what our faith ought to be based on. Another thing he mentions here in this part of chapter 2 is interesting. Verse 9 says, which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Think of the letter to the Philippians, where he said, I rejoice. Now, he's a prisoner, and he's writing a letter to the Philippians and saying, I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice too. What caused him to rejoice? Because he's in prison. He's not feeling sorry for himself. It's that the gospel is being preached, that the Philippians are growing spiritually, that he got good news about their progress, and he prayed that, of course, they would grow more. But it's mostly about the Word of God continuing to grow. And he says here, the Word of God is not chained. That's because of the power of God. He's given us the Spirit of power. And if anybody would appreciate the gospel not being chained, it would be the Philippians. Remember the Philippian jailer? That's really what caused the church of Philippi to start. You got the conversion of Lydia in her house, then you got the Philippian jailer in his house. Paul was a prisoner. That didn't stop him from converting the Philippian jailer, and the power of the Word of God continuing in spite of locked doors. Sometimes it was the locked door that opened a door. Because Paul even told the Philippians that all the Praetorian Guard had heard the Word. And they didn't all obey the gospel, but all of them had heard the Word. And that would not be an opportunity that he would have had otherwise, had he not been a prisoner that appealed to Caesar. And another fascinating verse is the chapter 4, verse 22 in Philippians, where he says, they of Caesar's household greet you. There were Christians in the White House, if we were to use an analogy today, you know, in the staff of the President of the United States. That's kind of the parallel. It says, in Caesar's household, there are Christians who greet you, those in Philippi. The Word of God can go anywhere if we're willing to take it. The Word of God is not chained. And God has given us the Spirit of power so that we will take the Word of God to other places. It is the power of God and salvation. And I'll just throw this in. I believe that's the greater works that Jesus promised the apostles would do. He said, you would do greater works than I'm doing in John 16. Those greater works, really the preaching of the gospel. That's the power they received on the day of Pentecost. It was the gospel, the power of God and salvation. And then verse 10, Paul goes on to say here, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you see the first chapter, he said, I'm not ashamed. Now he's saying, I endure all things. That corresponds to the fact that he was given a spirit of power. And then you got a faithful saying about faithfulness, which is a demonstration of God's power in verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 2. That brings us to spirit of love, which is the rest of chapter 2. And there's a lot to be learned here as well. Verse 14 starts off by saying, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. In other words, you know, don't be arguing over words and fighting over those. And you teach brethren to not do that. And then you're to be a worker that's approved unto God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The importance of handling the truth correctly is because of the result. If you mishandle the Word of God, there will be disastrous results. People will be harmed. But you have to handle the Word of God correctly for people to be helped and strengthened. That's what we learn here in chapter 2. It says, verse 16, going back to the wrong thing, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It's not. What's the problem with false doctrine? The result, which is ungodliness, is believing a lie, which leads to the wrong way of living, causes division as well. And that also results in ungodliness. We have to be faithful to the truth, and it's only the truth that's able to build up people, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And then even describes it as a cancer in verse 17. And overthrow the faith of others. And then we need to recognize we've got to avoid that false doctrine that will have those disastrous results. Even to the point that some will say the resurrection is past. Some have gone so far in refuting the false doctrine of premillennialism that they teach a doctrine that all the prophecies about heaven and judgment, they've all been fulfilled in AD 70. They've gone to such an extreme against premillennialism, they've gone to another extreme. And I've known a preacher who actually took that stand. And you know what he does today? Well, I really don't know, but I know one thing. He's an atheist. He lost his faith. And that's exactly what happens with that kind of false idea. It results in this idea that, well, the resurrection's already over. And it overthrows the faith of such people. And they lose their motivation for living the right kind of way, results in ungodliness. And so there's that deadly danger of false doctrine. And then you got chapter 2 saying, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. See, that's what our hope has to be built on. This solid foundation. And then there are two statements here. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, we talked about the love of God last night. When it says the Lord knows those that are His, it's talking about God's love for us. And of course, this motivates us to have a love for Him in return, and a love for His children. And we talked about that a lot last night. Also, the name of Christ should be a motivation for us to depart from iniquity. So that's the solid foundation that he's talking about there in verse 19. And then going on, we see him talking about avoiding iniquity in verse 19, but he talks more about purity in verses 20 through 22. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and clay, some for honor and dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You first have to cleanse yourself if you're to be useful in the Lord's service in His house. Another thing we find here in this section is to flee youthful lusts. It's interesting to me that a lot of times when it talks about love in the Bible, it also makes it clear we're not talking about the world's idea of love, which is really lust. And 1 Thessalonians is a classic example of that in chapter 4. He talks about love for one another as brethren. He says, and don't be committing fornication and defrauding your brother in that matter. And here he tells Timothy, you know, God has given us the spirit of love, but flee youthful lusts, pursue love and righteousness, purity, of course. That's what we have to have in God's house. Peace, all those wonderful things, but lust, uh-uh. Those other negative things. And then we've got verses 23 through 26. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Here that pops up again. Knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord. Now here's why a Christian's called at the end of chapter 2. In the section that talks about the spirit of love. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When we look at somebody in a different religious organization, do we view them as an enemy spiritually, or do we view them as someone who needs our compassion, who's caught in the trap of Satan and needs to be taught out of it? If we see somebody who is homeless on the street, do we see him as somebody to be judged as being, well, he deserves what he's getting? Or do we see him with compassion, with the idea that he's caught in the snare of the devil and he needs to be brought out of that by kindness and the Word of God? With no compromise in teaching, of course. We need to have gentleness, patience with all, humility, and the compassion to reach those who are trapped in sin. That's their condition. And we need to have that love for them. Love for their souls. And there's also that phrase, able to teach, that's used here. And it's used in qualification of elders. It does not mean just to be a dispenser of information. If you've been listening to these lessons and you haven't learned anything, you know, I haven't been teaching. I've failed in my purpose. As a teacher, what does it mean to teach? To cause to learn. You know, there might be many teachers in school today who just stand up in front of the students and they say things that the textbook says to say, but the students aren't learning anything. They're not teaching, even though they're called teachers. Teaching means to cause to learn. And God wants us to cause people who need to know the truth to learn the truth so that they would believe it and obey it. That's what it means. And an elder has to have that ability. And the key to that is the character that he's describing here, the compassion to care enough to reach out to people, to teach them, have the gentleness and the patience and the humility to reach them with the truth. Not just try to win an argument. That's not what we're here for. Not to prove that we're smarter than everybody else. We're right and everybody else is wrong. That cannot be our attitude. To be able to teach, we need to have the attitudes that are mentioned here in this passage. And then that brings us to a sound mind, that God has given us the spirit of a sound mind beginning here in chapter 3. Well, there's a phrase here in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So that's King James, New King James Version. The New International Version, used for comparison's sake. And I like the way this is worded here. Keep your head in all situations. And I use that phrase, keep your head, to outline all these different sections of chapters 3 and 4. First of all, you got the first 9 verses of chapter 3, where it talks about the latter days, perilous times are coming, and everybody's going to be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's the end of the list there. But basically, I would say, keep your head, Timothy. Keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs. Just going crazy over the way the world would have you live and blindly following others like sheep do. It says the latter days. I believe this is the last days of any society. When it gets to be the way it's described here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you might think, well, it looks like Paul's looking in our newspaper today. Things are that way. The mass shootings. You know, several in different places in the country just within the past couple of weeks. It is amazing to me how it was like never heard of before 30 years ago. It happened maybe once or twice. And then there was a couple of times it happened in the 80s in post offices. So he got that phrase, oh, he's gone postal. And that became, still is a rather rare thing. But now it's gotten to be where you have several, you know, within a week. Somebody who kills himself and his wife, that doesn't even make the news anymore. But now you've got mass shootings happening just about everywhere all the time. Things have just gotten worse and worse. How much longer can a society go on that way? When a society reaches what's described here in 2 Timothy 3, it is in its last days. That was true of Jerusalem in the first century. It was true of Israel. Since 600 B.C., it was true of the Canaanite nations right before Israel went in and drove them out. It's true of any society when it reaches that point. And notice that this list begins and ends with self. Lovers of self more than lovers of God. They will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then at the end it says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Another thing you notice in this list is that these problems that you might see are supposed to be in society, and really God doesn't want them there either, they actually come into the church. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And also the last part of verse 8 says, they're men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. We're talking about people even within the church being affected by the sinful attitudes in the world, the false philosophy of the world, the behavior of the world, coming into the church and affecting those who are in it so that they become a cancer. And so that is a problem. And then another thing Paul tells Timothy, keep his head in the Scriptures. And that's verses 10 through 17, the rest of chapter 3. And it talks about what the Scriptures are useful for in verse 16. First of all, saying that they are by God. All Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. That means it is useful. It is relevant. For doctrine, for teaching what we believe, for reproof, That's talking about proving where we have gone into error, where we have done wrong, where we have sinned. And then for correction, that's how to be set on the right track again. And then instruction in righteousness, how we're to live in the way that it would be pleasing to God. And that's so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that means is that the Scriptures are the only source of good works, because every good work is supplied by the Scripture. There's no good work outside of Scripture. There's no other source for good works. If you can't read about it in the Bible, it's not a good work. You can just count on that, because Paul said so right here to Timothy. You're not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And we're not to go beyond the teaching of Christ, 2 John verse 9 tells us. And then we come to chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, keep your head on your task. Do the work of an evangelist. He was to preach the word. He'd be instant, in season and out of season. Not just when people want to hear it, but also when they don't want to hear it. They need to hear it, no matter what. And doing the work of an evangelist is more fully described in the first letter. So once again, as we read earlier, we see this involves study, reading, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. And not only that, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You have to live it. You have to be an example. You have to do what the Bible says, not just tell others what it says and not do it yourself. That's what he tells Timothy. And then, in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, you keep your head, even though Paul is about to literally lose his. He would be beheaded, history tells us. Nero had that done. He knew that was coming. I'm ready to be poured out, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We sing song, it is well with my soul. Do we really mean it? Do we have the confidence that Paul has? Do we love the appearing of the Lord if He was to come right now? Is that a happy thought? Is it an exciting thought? Or is there some kind of doubt in your mind? I'm not really ready if the Lord was to come right now. Search your heart and be honest with yourself. Yeah, you should not try to deceive anybody. It doesn't help to deceive yourself or anybody else. Are you really ready for the Lord to come? Is it well with your soul? Do you love the idea of the Lord appearing right now? Paul was ready, and he knew he was ready. He had fought the good fight. He knew what he believed in. He was convinced of it. And external circumstances and all of the persecutions he faced didn't change those facts. Didn't change the truth and the reality in which he believed. And he's telling Timothy, though I'm going to be killed, I know it's worthwhile. And I want you to stay faithful in the meantime. He wanted him to be with him there in that place forever. So, that's the desire that Paul has for each of us as well. We need to apply this lesson. We need to be diligently seeking God. Give diligence. That's the whole idea of fanning the flames, to stir up the gift of God. We're to make a great effort. This is the kind of faith that pleases God, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 talks about. And also, repentance. Acts 2:38 talks about. It's really the main idea of the phrase of seeking God. And the Old Testament says, seek the Lord while He may be found. The idea is, you come to God for forgiveness. You come with a contrite heart. You come because you repent of what you've done wrong. And you put your faith in the Lord once again. Romans 10 talks about confession, how that is calling on the name of the Lord. We read Romans 10 already, and how it's important for the Word to be in our mouth as well as our heart in order to be saving faith. And then verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context is that we confess Jesus as Lord in verse 9. And baptism also is calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul was told by Ananias, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there's the process, and a lot of people have it the opposite. They say, call on the name of the Lord, your sins are washed away, then you're baptized, and then you arise. No. You arise, or baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's in that order. So baptism is actually calling on the Lord's name. And 1 Peter 3:21 says the same thing on that. And then, having been baptized, Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There we need that strength and that love, that sound mind to continue on. Not be ashamed and not give up. We're to give diligence to add to our faith, as 2 Peter 2 talks about. And we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's another way of talking about fanning the flames of what God has given us. He's given us our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we need to use it to love Him with all that we are and all that we have. And then we got Ephesians 4 saying that the unity in the church, in the body, is based upon the degree of involvement of each of us with each other in the work of the Lord, and the percent of effort in that involvement, and the percent of members involved in it. That's how the body works. So I would encourage each and every one of you to fan the flames. But first of all, if you're not a faithful child of God, then you need to work things out and cleanse yourself so that you might be useful to Him, as 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 says. You see what you need to do if you've not believed, if you've not repented and not been baptized into Christ. This is the time you need to do that. If you have done that but you've fallen away, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness, just like Peter told Simon in Acts chapter 8. So, if you're subject to invitation, we want you to come forward while we stand and sing.